You might remember that last week we saw that the Emmaus Road disciples were on their way back. Instead of going to Emmaus, they were now on the road from Emmaus, and they were going back to Jerusalem, and they arrived with great news. Remember, they had seen the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus, but they didn't realize that it was the risen Christ who was walking with them until they sat down with him and he was made known to them in the breaking of bread, a kind of pre-meal ritual, if you will, not a ritual in some sort of incantation kind of way. It's just what the Jewish people would do, break some bread before the meal, and in that he was made known to them. So they have amazing news. We were walking on the road with Jesus. We didn't realize it was the Son of God. We didn't realize he was resurrected from the dead. We have amazing news to bring back to the disciples in Jerusalem. So they make the 7-mile journey back from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they find out that they're not the only ones with news. They find out that the disciples and the apostles who are in Jerusalem had news of their own. They walk in and this is what they hear. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Which was incredible because they're like, that's amazing. He just appeared to us in Emmaus or on the road to Emmaus. I think it's amazing. We noted this last week. That was in Luke 24, verse 34. They're saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And one of the things we said last week was that not only was that an additional evidence of Jesus' resurrection, another post-resurrection appearance, but it was also a witness of his kindness and his grace. Because the only apostle to whom Jesus gave a private appearance was the one who denied him repeatedly. Peter. Simon Peter. And on the day of the resurrection, Jesus sees Peter before he makes himself known to the other apostles, as he did in the text that we studied last week on that resurrection evening. I noted last week, and I'll say it again, that we should delight that he who procured the possibility of forgiveness, and for those who believe the security of our salvation, he delights in showing mercy. Therefore, Jesus' private appearance to Peter should be of personal encouragement to you and to me. Well, the Emmaus Road disciples, they hear that, and then they get their opportunity to share their story. So they begin telling the story that we've been studying about what happened with them on the road. And as they're sharing their story, we don't know at what point it was. Was it in the middle? Was it towards the end? Was it towards the beginning? We don't know. But as they're sharing their story, who shows up in the midst of a room that had locked doors? Jesus. He stands in the midst of them. He appears in the midst of this locked room, which tells us that his glorified body appears to have had capabilities that our pre-resurrection bodies do not have. So he can appear at one moment around a table with disciples in Emmaus, and in the next moment he can disappear, and he can appear to Simon Peter, and he can appear in a locked room, and he appears and he doesn't say to them, shame on you. He says to them, in a kind of normal, customary Jewish greeting, peace be to you. Words that should have carried immense significance, even beyond the customary nature of them. But they weren't feeling too peaceful, if you remember. They were terrified, and they thought that they had seen a spirit. They thought, maybe this is the spirit of Jesus, maybe this is some other kind of spirit, but whatever it is, we think it's a disembodied spirit. So what Jesus goes on to do for them, and subsequently for us, by extension, he provides them with, if you will, infallible proofs of his resurrection. He's not afraid of their skepticism. He's not afraid of anyone's skepticism. He says, behold, and see, I'm not a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have. Touch me, touch my hands, touch my feet. But then even at that point, if you remember, they could not believe for joy. Remember that verse that we studied last week? It was like they were thinking, this is too good to be true, and they still couldn't believe it. Jesus still condescends. And he says, do you have any food here? He knew the answer, but he asked them, do you have any food here? And they brought him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it in their presence, so as to substantiate that he was not some specter. He was the risen Christ, in a glorified, real, physical body. Now, as we approach the closing verses of this chapter, particularly in view verses 44 through 53, it's important to note that at some point here in verses 44 to 53, at some point in this passage, Luke begins to summarize things, most likely between verses 44 and 50, so that what he is writing is essentially a condensed summary of the things that Jesus did on Resurrection Sunday evening and in between his ascension, which would come 40 days later. You'll notice that because when you read the verses that follow, you could tell that all of it did not happen on Resurrection Sunday evening. For example, the consensus, overwhelming consensus of Christian commentators would look at what happens in verse 50 and see that Jesus leads his disciples as far as Bethany, and then he is ascending in their very presence. He ascends up to heaven. That didn't happen on Resurrection Sunday evening. He didn't say, hey, it's been a long day. This has been great. Now, come on, let's go out to Bethany and I'm going to ascend. No, he was there for 40 days and he provided them with many infallible proofs. He preached to them and taught to them about the kingdom. It's as though what Luke provides in a condensed summary in verses 44 through 53, maybe from verse 49 to 53, maybe from verse 50 to 53, what he provides in a condensed summary there, he expounds upon in the opening verses of his second volume in the book of Acts. Because remember, Luke wrote Luke and Luke wrote Acts. And he expounds upon Jesus being there for 40 days in the opening chapter of Acts. So we will take the text before us for as long as we are in it, as Luke set it before us, and we will study it, understanding that not all of it took place on that evening. So having beheld him, Jesus would now turn their attention to beholding the Word of God. We begin in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, where we read, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Now there are times when "I told you so" can be a good thing. Now there are times you could say it with the wrong heart, with the wrong mind, with a lot of pride and too much condescension, but there are times when you could say "and I told you so" in a good way. Zachary and I were talking about this last night because this week he was helping me walk my family's dogs. A couple of times we did that together. And so you might remember when you were younger, this changes when you get older. I've come to find this out, even though I'm 35 years old, that you get colder than you did when you were younger. Sometimes I'm surprised at the temperature in the house and how Lauren and I are close to shivering and Zach can run around with a t-shirt. He doesn't even need a shirt sometimes. And he's just not cold. And we're like, we're feeling cold. So we were getting ready to walk the dogs that day, and this day it was below freezing, at least according to the car. It was 28 degrees. And so Zachary was going to help me. He's a great little helper. He gets the plastic bag. He follows me. He holds Hudson's leash when I'm, you know, cleaning up after Hudson, and he does a great job helping me. And I was telling him, "You got to put an extra layer of clothes on." And he's like, "Daddy, I don't know what you mean. Why do I need an extra layer of clothes?" I'm like, "Hey, you got to trust me. It's cold outside." And he doesn't think he really needs it because he's basically never cold. So he puts on, he listens to his mom and dad, he puts on the extra layer of clothes, and we go out and we walk the dogs. And as we're out there together, you can see that he's starting to get cold. And one of the things I told him is, I said, "See, aren't you happy you put the extra layer of clothing on?" And he said, "Yes." That wasn't a condescending "I told you so." That was just a way of reminding him, "Hey, you could trust me. Because sometimes I'm going to tell you things and you might not understand it, but you got to know you could trust me." That's essentially what Jesus was doing here. He was reminding them of what he told them. "These are the things I told you when I was with you. I'm just reminding you, this isn't anything new. These are the things that I told you about. You're just now seeing the fulfillment of them. But they were true before, and they're true now." Jesus had told them on repeated occasions that he would suffer, and that he would die, and that he would rise again. He said that on repeated occasions. Like Luke chapter 9, verse 22, he told them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." Later in that chapter, after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he goes and he heals a boy who was possessed by an unclean spirit. And while everyone was marveling at these things, interestingly, it's while everyone was marveling at what he did there, he tells his disciples this: "Let these words sink down in your ears." They didn't, but he nonetheless gave the imperative. "For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." The very next verse, however, tells us that, quote, "They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." So maybe you could say it was embedded in their memory banks, but they didn't understand it at that moment. Instead, if you remember, they went on to debate about who's the greatest. So like, all right, moving on from that, whatever that cryptic message was, let's talk about who's the greatest. So he talked often about his death, his suffering, his resurrection. But sometimes when he talked about it, he explicitly connected it to what the prophets of old had said. For example, as they got closer to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So he had told them, this is going to happen. It has to happen because the prophets prophesied it. Sometimes he was very explicit. You could look at Matthew 26:31, where Jesus referenced Zechariah 13:7, and he said, "All of you," talking to his disciples, his apostles, "all of you will be made to stumble because of me tonight, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It has to happen. Scripture prophesied it. The shepherd has to be struck and smitten, and the sheep will be scattered. In Luke 22:37, he said, quoting Isaiah 53:12, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So these are the things that Jesus said while he was with them. That the things that were written in that tripartite division of the Old Testament, referencing the whole Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it would be fulfilled in him, namely his suffering. So all that was predicted there. Remember Genesis 3:15. He was the promised one that would not only crush the head of the serpent, but in that crushing, his heel would be bruised. In the first gospel call, there's a prediction of the Messiah's sufferings. He was the ultimate and the final Passover lamb. He's the Exodus 12 fulfillment in its most ultimate sense. He is the one that was spoken about in Psalm 16, that though he was slain, his body would not see corruption. He wouldn't be in the grave long. He's the promised Messiah of Psalm 22. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the pierced God of Zechariah 12. All the things that were spoken about his suffering in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the Old Testament, had to be fulfilled concerning him. This is important. This was an emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an emphasis of Luke as he wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That this wasn't new. This wasn't an aberration to the Old Testament. This was the fulfillment of many Old Testament promises. Now, as an aside, if you were to ask the question, well, why did Jesus give a tripartite division here? Why did he say the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms? Earlier in the chapter, if you scroll down to verse 27, Luke used the expression Moses and all the prophets. Well, we don't know why he uses the tripartite division here. Perhaps it's to accent the breadth of scriptural testimony concerning the Messiah and his sufferings. That it is referenced in all of those divisions of the Old Testament. I think that's what's going on there. Well, his apostles needed to know that. You need to know that. That Jesus is the fulfillment of so many Old Testament promises as we have been studying. But they needed to know that in that moment. So verse 45 says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Now, I think there's a sense that Jesus opened their understanding as the scriptures were opened to them. And the entrance of God's word brought light. But given the fact that the text says, if you look at the text, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures," I think this verse is calling attention to a work of grace that Jesus did in their minds. This is a work of divine enablement. He opened their understanding so that they could comprehend the scriptures. This was a work of grace, an act of divine enablement. Now, this may not be as explicit a witness to the deity of Jesus Christ as, say, verses like John chapter 1, verse 1, right? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's not as explicit as John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." It's not as explicit as Hebrews 1:8 when the Lord says to the Lord, when Jesus is said to by the Father, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom." It's not as explicit as that, but it's a witness nonetheless, I would argue, to the divinity of Jesus. Because you can't go in someone's mind and open their understanding so that they might comprehend the Scriptures. This is a work of amazing grace. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it in one of his morning and evening devotionals, namely an evening one on January 19th. He said, "Many can bring the Scripture to mind, but the Lord alone can prepare the mind to receive the Scriptures." Now that happened with his disciples here on Resurrection Sunday evening. We also see another example of this in the book of Acts, for instance. When Paul was preaching the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel, in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we're told, the Lord opened her heart. Lydia's heart, this woman who is hearing, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You know, at the end of the day, that's the only way that understanding comes. If the Lord opens your heart, if the Lord grants you ears to hear, the Lord gives you a new heart. If the Lord removes the scales from your eyes. Because the carnal mind, at the end of the day, according to Romans 8, is at enmity against God. De facto, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the carnal man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus said in John chapter 3, apart from the new birth, no one can see the kingdom of God. For whatever is born of flesh, it is flesh. But whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a work of grace. And yes, you could understand concepts and you could read narratives and you could even study literary structure and you could observe those things. But the knowledge of the Holy One at the end of the day is understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10. And you don't receive that unless the Lord opens your understanding to receive that, that you might comprehend that. I want you to know something else as well. This is a Trinitarian work. You know how when we saw that the answer to the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? And we found out when we looked at the Scriptures, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It makes sense. It's a Trinitarian work. But when you receive understanding, when your eyes are open, when your heart is illuminated, that too is a Trinitarian work. Think of what Jesus said to Peter. When Peter made that great confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus tell Peter? He told him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's the one who revealed that to Peter. So there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, the Father is the revealer. You go back a little bit in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So there, the Son is the revealer in Matthew 11, 27. You go to the Upper Room Discourse when Jesus is talking about the promise of the Spirit. He said, "He will guide you into all truth." John 16, 13. He said, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it," i.e. disclose it, i.e. make it known to you. John 16, verse 14. And he is, as the Apostle Paul referenced, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. So here we see another example of how all the persons of the Trinity are joined. Because we know where one person of the Trinity is, the other two are, ontologically, by way of their being. So it makes sense that they're engaged in this work of regeneration and illumination together. So if you haven't prayed a prayer like this in a while, to use language from the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." You could say, from your word. If you haven't prayed that in a while, let me encourage you. Here's an application. Pray that. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reveal things. They reveal. They open up the Scriptures. When you first come to know Christ, that's how you got there. And even as you continue to know Christ, ultimately at the end of the day, it's the application of the Holy Spirit applying the truth of God to your heart as you continue to grow in grace. Now, Jesus, in this verse, we're told, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And because we won't be there probably for a little while, Lord willing, I'm going to take you to the book of Acts. I'm going to reference some things just so you can see they got it. They did get it. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And when you go into the book of Acts, you see the way they're using the scriptures. You go to Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up to preach that Pentecost sermon. And he's quoting from Old Testament scriptures. He got it. First, he's explaining how on that day, what they saw happening was a fulfillment of some of the words spoken in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. But then he goes on and he quotes an extended quotation. What an encouragement for scripture memory, by the way, that Peter could cite and he could quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 on that day of Pentecost in that moment. We don't have a hint that he took a Bible and opened it or got a scroll from the synagogue or something like that. He just quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and he shows how Jesus is the promised resurrected Messiah. And he wasn't done. You go on, he quotes from Psalm 110 as well. He was able to comprehend by the grace of God the scriptures. You go to Acts chapter 3, he's doing the same thing. He's preaching Christ. And when he preaches Christ there, he quotes from Deuteronomy 18. And he also quotes from Genesis 12. You go to Acts chapter 4, and he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. Interestingly, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he applies it to the religious leaders. He says this, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. You see, later on in that chapter, when the apostles are praying, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking the word with boldness, but they're also praying in the Spirit. They're quoting Psalm chapter 2 in their prayers. Now they have an understanding. They're seeing how all these scriptures point together. They're seeing how Psalm 118 points to Jesus. Psalm 2 points to Jesus. Psalm 16 points to Jesus. Psalm 110 points to Jesus. Because Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And the Spirit came and brought all those truths to their remembrance, and they preached it. And it wasn't just them, by the way. You go on in Acts chapter 6, and you look at Stephen. He was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and he wasn't one of the 12. But he preached the Word of God. And if you look at his sermon in Acts chapter 7, his address as he's about to be martyred, it's amazing the litany of scriptural Old Testament quotations that he gives. You go to Acts chapter 8, and there you see Philip witnessing to an Ethiopian eunuch who providentially just happens to be reading from Isaiah 53. Wouldn't you love this kind of witnessing opportunity? You have somebody ask you as they're reading Isaiah 53, who is the prophet speaking about, himself or someone else? And he's able to say, I'll tell you who he's speaking about. Jesus, the Messiah. Why? Because his mind was opened to comprehend and understand the scriptures. What Jesus did for the apostles and the disciples gathered in that room that day, he did for his people more broadly by virtue of the Spirit's coming in Acts chapter 2. Incredible. Incredible. Well, we go on. Verses 46, I'm going to read through verse 47. We're told, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Okay, so verse 45, he opens their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and then presumably, after he had given them an Emmaus Road-like Bible study, he concluded by saying, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. I'll say it again. It's so important that you grab onto this and you know how to make this case. The suffering of Jesus Christ was not an aberration to the plan. It was not a contingency plan. It always was the plan. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all bear witness to that. And that's important for you and I to understand, because there are going to be those out there who contest that. For example, one website, www.jewfaq.org, on the page discussing the Messiah, says the following. The notion of an innocent, divine, or semi-divine being who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequences of our sins is a purely Christian concept that has no basis in Jewish thought. So they're basically saying on this website, for anyone who looks at that, and I'm amazed, by the way, how often that website shows up on the first page of Google searches. I don't have some diagnostic analysis of that site, but I have seen it show up quite a few times. If somebody looks on that website and says, okay, let me find out what a Jewish thought is about the Messiah, you would find out that according to them, the idea that there was going to be a suffering, sacrificial Messiah is a Christian invention. Now, it's important that you understand what the Scriptures teach, because you could look at that kind of quotation and you could say, that is just overtly fallacious. It's not true. It's not true at all, even from a Jewish vantage point, yet alone the Scriptures. We're going to get to the Scriptures in a moment. But even from a Jewish vantage point, you could look at different targums of different rabbis, and you could look at the Babylonian Talmud, and you could find numerous citations from rabbis throughout the centuries. Beginning as early as 1st/2nd century, around that time, you could find their interpretation of Isaiah 53, for example, was that it was speaking about the Messiah. It's a relatively new invention, historically speaking, to say, no, that was never the case. The Jewish people never looked at Isaiah 53 and thought that the Messiah was spoken of there as being a suffering, sacrificial Messiah. To quote one person, for instance, Rabbi Moshe Elshek, coming from the latter portion of the 16th century. But watch, without giving you the litany of quotations that I could give you from older centuries, watch how he refers to quotations and references from years gone by. He says, our rabbis of blessed memory with one voice accept and affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of the King Messiah, and we shall ourselves also adhere to the same view. He's speaking of Isaiah 53 there. And he's looking back. He's saying, with one voice, the rabbis of old have spoken about that one in that passage being the Messiah. So I say that, first and foremost, to know a statement like what was made on that website is fallacious, even historically, from a Jewish vantage point. Yet alone, the Scriptures clearly attest that the Messiah would be a suffering, sacrificial Messiah. Without going anywhere else, you can go to Isaiah 53. And if you went to Isaiah 53, you'd find out that this suffering Messiah could not have been the nation of Israel. He was one who was suffering on behalf of his people. He wasn't the people who were suffering. Beginning at verse 1, just listen to this. Listen to this and let it kind of illuminate your mind and let it rest in your hearts. Beginning at verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're going to go on in a moment. But it's interesting because when you look at that website, when they say these are the verses that we take to make our doctrine of the Messiah, they look at Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 59, other ones like Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 38, Micah 4. But they don't reference this. And clearly this is not the nation. This is one who is suffering on behalf of God's holy nation. It goes on and it says in Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him, singular, on him, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. If you're a Jewish person reading that, You're not thinking that when Isaiah says through the Holy Spirit, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, if you're a Jewish person who is reading that around the time when Isaiah wrote it, you're thinking he's talking about the nation. He's talking about one, this coming one, who is going to be a substitutionary sacrifice, who is going to die, be cut off from the land of the living for us. Not that it is us. It just doesn't work. He goes on and he says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, he was sinless. Verse 10, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a witness to the gospel! I heard one Jewish man, I'll tell you a little bit about his story. I heard his testimony about coming to Jesus this week. And he was talking about how coming to faith in Christ, he remembered growing up, his grandparents, probably his parents too, used to tell him, don't read the New Testament. Because the New Testament is a handbook on how to persecute Jews. So he thought that was interesting. The name of the man, by the way, was Motel Ballaston. He came to Christ, I believe, in Brooklyn, New York. And he's telling this testimony. He's telling a story about how he came to faith in Christ. And he said his curiosity got piqued when he heard that. Stay away from the New Testament. He remembers growing up thinking that Jesus was Italian. Because he said that he grew up in Brooklyn, and all he knew were Italian Catholics. And so when he found out that Jesus was actually Jewish, he said, this is amazing. I didn't know he was Jewish. I thought he was Italian. So he had that admonition ringing in his head, don't read the New Testament. The Jews have their Bible, and the Gentiles have their Bible. And that's a handbook for how to persecute Jews. He recalls how one day he was in the library and he was looking around to see if there were any of his friends around because he didn't want anybody to see him take a New Testament from the library and then sit and read it. And to his surprise, he opens up, and you have to love God's providence in this. If you were to take a New Testament and you open up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, what's the opening verse of the Word of God that you're going to read? It reads like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was like, this is amazing. This is a book about a Jewish man and about Jewish people that happened in a Jewish culture. And he went on to read it. And he said, the more that I read it, the more his heart was drawn to Jesus. He goes on to speak about reading Isaiah 53, and this is coming from a Jewish vantage point. He said, if you were just to take Isaiah 53, let's say it just wasn't in your Bible, it's on a piece of paper, something like that, and you were to read it, and you're a Jewish person, you would say, oh yeah, that's from the Christian's Bible. But he's like, it's not. It's found in the middle of the Jewish Bible. And it reads like an eyewitness account of the suffering of Jesus Christ on a hill called the Skull. So I'm saying that to say there's so much misinformation out there. But Jesus was calling the apostles and his disciples to see that the things that were written about him, they had to be fulfilled. And it was true. And what you want to do is you want to know the truth so you could draw people to see the truth. You can't draw them at the end of the day to be saved, but you can point their eyes to the text that bears witness to the fact that this isn't a new invention. This isn't some kind of new movement. This is an outgrowth of Old Testament prophetic fulfillment. That's what this is. Amazing. Amazing. So Jesus said it was written and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. But notice, look at the beginning of verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That also was necessary and prophetic. And Lord willing, we'll unpack more of that next time. But for right now, we're going to talk about the beginning. It's also necessary. It's also prophetically necessary, and it's also contemporarily relevant, you will, and needed, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. We'll start with that first word, repentance. Jesus said, thus it is written, thus it is necessary for repentance and remission of sins to be preached in His name. Now the word repentance, in some evangelical circles, has fallen out of favor. Now some perceive the word repentance sometimes to be a work that you add to faith. So that's why they kind of move away from it and don't want to reference it. Some people say that's too demanding. That's too harsh. That sounds so medieval of you or something like that. But Jesus said, thus it is written and thus it is necessary that not just the remission of sins, but repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. We shouldn't have an allergy to the word repentance. Not at all. Repentance is a part of the gospel proclamation, the calling of repentance. And we shouldn't have an allergy to it. John the Baptist didn't. He came out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We see Jesus shared that same message. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus even said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You go on in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching that Pentecost sermon, and when people ask him, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You go on a little bit later on. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders. This, by the way, after in Acts chapter 3, Peter also preached to the leaders there, saying, repent therefore and be converted unto the people, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, repentance. Paul told the Ephesian elders before he left them in Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, that's the message I preach from house to house. Repentance and faith. Repentance was a part of the gospel call. Think about it. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God is calling all men everywhere to repent. And who is He doing that through? He's doing it through the Scriptures, but He's doing it through His church. How shall the people hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Part of the message that we are called to bring to the world is this amazing news of the remission of sins, but also repentance. Repent and receive the remission of sins. We'll talk about what repentance means and what it doesn't mean shortly, but I just want you to see it's a part of the call. Thus it was written, thus it is necessary for repentance and remissions of sins to be preached to all nations in His name. Biblical repentance is a change of thinking that results in a change of behavior. As we've noted many times before, the literal word in the Greek means a change of thinking. Meta, change, noeo, thinking, thought, mind. Have a change of mind, a change of thinking. When we look in the Scriptures, that change of mind, that change of thinking is coterminous with a call to a change of behavior. For example, if you were to look in Luke chapter 3, we see the ministry of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist was calling his hearers to repent, he told them, Luke chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, if you have a change of mind internally, you're going to have some change of action externally. There's going to be some verifiable fruit of what happened in your heart. Now, the people were looking for this, so they start asking questions. They're like, okay, well, what does that look like for us? What shall we do? He gives them some examples. He told some of them, he who has two tunics, let him give to the one who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So you've been self-consumed? Don't be self-consumed. You've been stingy? Be generous. Luke chapter 3, verse 11. But then the tax collectors, they say, well, what about us? What are we to do? And then John tells them, well, for you, repentance is going to look like this. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Because you guys, you tax collectors, have a tendency to do that. Repent. Don't do that. And then soldiers ask, well, what about us? What are we to do? And don't intimidate anyone and don't accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. So those are some reasons why we say repentance is a change of thinking, yes. But it results in a change of behavior. The two are linked together. That's what repentance is. Also, concerning repentance, you do well to know that it's a grace from God. If you do actually repent, you have this change of thinking. You've been convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see that Jesus is the Messiah that you've spurned. You see that He's actually a sacrifice for your sins, and you've been trying to climb a ladder to make your way to God, and now you're convicted, you have a change of thinking, and you say, there's no way I could climb high enough to reach God. My sins are too heavy, they weigh me down, they're going to come into effect at the judgment, I'm going to be called to an account for them. And you have a change of thinking, and you say, no, but here's the good news, God came down. The law of God is not a ladder that I climb. The law of God is a mirror that shows me my sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, and the law is a schoolmaster to lead me to Christ that I might be justified by faith. You have a change of thinking about the law. It's not a ladder you climb. It's a mirror, and it's an arrow. It's a mirror that shows you your sin, and it's an arrow that points you to Jesus. You have a change of mind. And of course that's going to result in a change of behavior. You're going to praise God. You're going to thank God for the sufficiency and the sacrifice of Jesus. That all your known sins and all your forgotten sins, all your heinously, overtly wicked sins, and the ones that are you're not too embarrassed of, but you ought to be embarrassed of, they're all going to be placed upon Jesus. They all were placed upon Jesus. If that happens to you, that's a grace from God. That change of thinking. You say, I believe the gospel. I say that because 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, when Paul is speaking to Timothy, he tells him that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all. He must be able to teach, and he must be patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. God's the one who grants repentance. So that the one who is in opposition to truth will come to acknowledge the truth. Remember in the book of Acts, when Peter brings the gospel to Cornelius and to those in Caesarea, he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon those Gentiles in the same way it came upon those Jews. In Acts chapter 2, they believe the gospel, they're baptized, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. He comes back to Jerusalem and he tells the church about what happened. And this was the conclusion that the church drew. Those Jews who were there and those Christians became silent and they glorified God saying this, quote, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance to life. And God's the one who granted it. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Repentance is unto life. If you truly repent of your sins and believe the gospel, you repent unto life. That's what Peter told his readers, right? He was aiming this at his readers in 2 Peter 3:9 when he said, the Lord is patient with you, or some manuscripts say with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to what? Repentance. Because it's a synonym, if you will, for faith. In this sense, they're two sides of the same coin. When one repents of their sins, they have a change of thinking. All of a sudden, there's this grace of God at work in them. And they say, my sin has been so heinous. I can't believe I've acted in unbelief against God. I can't believe I've lived in rebellion against His rules and His law. And all of a sudden, that's one side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is you see Jesus. And you believe. And you were wrong about what you thought about Jesus before and what you thought about your own works. And you see Jesus as the fulfillment of the sacrifice that was promised to be made for the people who would believe on Him for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is part of the gospel call. If you have not repented, repent and receive the remission of sins. I can't wait to talk about that next time. The remission of sins. No account will be given of your sins. If you're a believer, how amazing is that? You know what you do. And to think that the God who knows everything, whose understanding is infinite, chooses to forget and cast your sins as far as from the east is from the west into the sea of forgetfulness because He delights to show mercy is incredible! Incredible! But part of the call is repent. Have a change of thinking, which will result in a change of behavior. Because how could there not be a change of behavior if you've seen Jesus as your Messiah and your Savior? How can there not be a change if you who were barren and in deadness of your sins now are filled with the Holy Spirit? How can there not be a change of behavior? How could there not be a change of behavior if you had a heart that was dead to God, but now you have a heart that's alive to God? How could there not be a change of behavior if you were blind, but now you see? If a man who was healed physically could say, "This one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." How could those who are made spiritually, given sight spiritually, not say, "This thing I know, I was blind to Jesus, but I see Him now. I see Him." There has to be a change of behavior at some level. The call to repentance is not a call to perfection. No. It's a call to a change of direction. Change of allegiance. Self is off the throne. Jesus is on the throne. I like how John Whitecross tells this story in his work, The Shorter Catechism Illustrated. He tells of Celsus, a second century opponent to Christianity. He loved to oppose Christianity. And he distorted, Celsus did, the expression of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. When Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Celsus distorted that, and he would say things like this. He basically said that Jesus came to create the most dreadful and horrible society. He says things like this: "For he calls sinners and not the righteous, so that the body he came to assemble is a body of profligates, licentious, debauchees." That's the idea. Like these people, that's what he wants. "Separated from good people, among whom they were before mixed, he rejected all the good and he collected all the bad." Now, John Whitecross goes on to reference the opposition that was mounted by a man by the name of Origen. Origen replied, "True, our Jesus came to call sinners, but to repentance. He assembles the wicked, but to convert them into new men." He goes on, we come to him covetous, he makes us liberal. Lasciviousness, and he makes us chaste. Violent, he makes us meek. Impious, and he makes us religious. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." All things become new. So when you preach the gospel, "Thus it was written, and thus it is necessary for repentance and forgiveness of sins to be preached in His name." You preach, turn away from self-righteousness, turn away from your sin, and come to Jesus and receive free, full forgiveness of all of your sins. Now, just to make it a little bit more specific, because there might be some in this place who would say, "Okay, I think I've done that. But is there a call for repentance for me? Is there a call beyond the initial call of repentance that's a repentance unto life?" Of course. When you continually walk out this Christian life, you're going to see things arise in your heart or come out of your mouth or in your behavior. And you're going to say, "Ah, that doesn't line up with who Jesus is. That doesn't line up with my Savior and the will of God." For example, Paul, when he's writing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, he gives a list of the works of the flesh. So if you're wondering what the works of the flesh are, Paul enumerates them here. And he does say, so if somebody were to ask, "Well, can you have salvation without repentance?" Well, repentance is a part of salvation. It's part of the change of thinking. At some point in your life, there was some sort of change. Now, perhaps some of you grew up and you knew the gospel, but you've seen repentance nonetheless happen in your life. You didn't come to Christ and say, "There was never any change I had to make in my life. I have never had to repent of a thing. He who says he has no sin is deceived and does not know the one true God." Well, listen to what Paul writes here. In Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21, he writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." No wonder why, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary that repentance and remission of sins be preached in His name. And perhaps for you, son or daughter of God, you hear one of those things in that list and you say, yikes, that's me. Then I'd say, cleave to Jesus and repent of your sins. Embrace forgiveness, but zealously desire to hate it with a passion that you haven't hated it before. However much you've hated it, if you could quantify it, pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to hate it more. Pray and have confidence that the Holy Spirit will give you victory over it. And glorify God that if you are His, you are forgiven of it. It's amazing. And let the freedom of forgiveness propel your run towards holiness. Amazing. And for your own edification, perhaps you can remember the initial fruits of repentance at your conversion. That's another thing by way of application. So if you are a Christian, for your own edification, why don't you spend some time today recalling the immediate first fruits of your repentance? I'm not asking you to walk down memory lane and remember all the sins that you did in rebellion against Jesus. No way. Don't go there. You've forgotten about those. That body of sin is destroyed. But you want to remember the initial conversion, like, yes, He did a work in me then. And then you pray, God, continue to work in me now. And may it spur joy as you preach repentance and remission of sins in His name to all nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the grace of repentance. Thank You for the gift of faith. Thank You for the great calling that You have given not only Your apostles and Your disciples in the text of the New Testament, but the calling that You give to Your disciples today. That it is still necessary that repentance and remission of sins be preached in the name of Your Son. Father, I pray, my hope, Lord, is that every person in this room will have experienced at some point, whether it's today, whether it was during the message, whether it was years ago, the repentance of sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray in a bold way that if there be such a one in this place who hasn't done that in its initial onset, perhaps today would be that day. That they would say, I believe that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. I believe that He was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God for my transgressions, for my sins. I pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that they would be justified by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and faith alone. And may the fruit of repentance be an evidence of that saving faith. Father, for those who do know You, I pray that You, by Your grace, would cause us to keep repenting, keep showing us any offensive ways in us. We know that we have not attained, and we know that we have not been made perfect. We know that we're called to exercise ourselves to godliness. We know that we're called to pursue holiness. And Father, we pray that You would keep showing us our sins, and that You would give us increasing confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Heavenly Father, in this room where there's a temptation to magnify the power of the flesh, I pray there'd be an increasing faith that says, no, the Holy Spirit inside of me is much more powerful than my flesh. And He is able to subdue all things according to His glorious power, including my flesh. And I pray, Father, that there would be free, flowing forgiveness that is reminding them the truth of free-flowing forgiveness. I pray it would remind them of what they already have, and it would cause them and myself, all of us, Father, to continue to joyfully repent and have changes of thinking, knowing that we have already been forgiven. May it be. We love You. Thank You for Your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.